into parts of our being and our relationships. So I'm kind of hoping that as I bring some perspective on this text this morning, that we'll be able to do that. I'm really conscious that we sit in a room of people, and not only here, but people who are present with us because we are connected to them as family and friends. And in that world of people, there are those who are married, there are those who are divorced, there are those who are separated, there are those who are single and hoping one day to marry, there are those who are single and thinking, yeah, nah. there's people who fit into all kinds of life circumstances. And one of the things that can happen in Christian communities is texts get weaponized. And instead of being utilized in a way which breathes life into people's hearts and relationships, they become instruments which crush people and add layers of guilt and inadequacy and fear and anxiety, and in some cases, depending on how it's happened, even trauma for them. In coming to this text, I'm just conscious of that world of human experience that sits here in the room and sits with us as a people and those that we carry in our hearts. And so if I stumble along the way here a little bit, please just arahamai, please forgive me. I'm going to try and kind of just explore this text together in a way that holds space for us and holds hope for us and for those that we love. And also invites us into different spaces in our relationships. So let's just dig in and see what we can discover together. I was thinking about, I titled this message, Marriage Myths and the Quest for Rich Relationships. And I was thinking about some of the myths about marriage and intimate relationships, partner relationships that I've encountered in my lifetime, and you've probably encountered some of them as well. You know, one of the myths, as I consider it at least, is the myth that there's one out there for you, and having a successful marriage or partnership is all about finding the right one. And if you find the right one, you know, you're going to be sweet. you'll be able to make magic in that relationship, and it'll last forever. And yeah, I consider that a myth. Some of you may not. It may be a world that, and when I use the word myth here in this instance, I'm talking about something that really isn't descriptive of reality or true. So this idea that you'll be able to have a great marriage or partnership relationship, people frame it up in different ways in our world. But if you just find the right person, and that right person is out there, you've just got to find them. Many a movie has been made about that theme, hasn't it? And then is this idea, this myth that marriage will make you happier. If you find the right person or a good person, you will become happier. Your life will improve as a result of that. Yes, in many instances, that is the case, thank God. But in other instances, that dream, that hope, doesn't materialize. And two unhappy people coming together just multiply the unhappiness. So whilst it creates an opportunity for strength to be enhanced, it also creates an opportunity for weaknesses to be vividly displayed and amplified. So, you know, these are just a couple of, a couple of the myths. You won't be lonely if you're married. Couples don't argue or have conflict. Loving couples have less. But I don't know, you know, it's kind of that old idea that was circulated that, kind of like arguments, you know, don't go to bed angry, you know, and why do that when you can stay awake all night and argue. It's there's kind of weird ideas sometimes. Sometimes you just need space and you need to sleep on something before you come back to it. You know, I think that's a bit of a myth about conflict resolution. Not good advice. Don't take my advice either, because I'm not very good at conflict. But there are these myths, aren't there? Tell me some other myths. What if you? I can be a bit of a conflict avoider at times. You know, kind of. Oh, do I want to go there? What are some myths you've heard about marriage and intimate relationships, partnerships, people trying to build richness and togetherness and longevity into relationships? What have you heard? What other ones? Chat to the person next to you, or three of you. See if you can identify a myth that you think might be out there. Still got red. All right. There you go. If you want to, you can carry on that conversation over coffee afterwards. Anybody want to name a myth that you perhaps identified or somebody you were chatting with did? Being island people, sorry, Ian? Happy wife, happy life. That's a myth. Okay. It's island, there's obviously a lot of other people thinking some thoughts around this. Rachel. Sorry, what was that again? Opposites attract, yeah, yeah. Yeah, that can kind of be deeply problematic when there's not much to share, can't there? Yeah. Any others? Oh, you'll live happily ever after. Yeah. What was that? What? Oh, children will bring you together. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, if things aren't going well and you're young, have a baby. It'll sort you out. Not. Yeah. So this, look, we could probably, you know, explore a whole kind of world of myths that sit in our world. But just coming back to the text, in Jesus' day there was this myth, this particular myth that I just want us to tease out a little bit. And it was more than a myth. It was an entrenched view in some circles of Jewish society. And it was reinforced by religious teaching. It was reinforced by passages within the Hebrew scriptures. And the myth was that men had the right to divorce their wives for any reason. They had, instead of a no-fault divorce, they had any-fault divorce. So this was something which obviously had huge ramifications and repercussions. Never try and put those two words together. For society and for marriages and for families. And the passage that we read is one which brings that into focus for us. We could say that, in a sense, this is the passage where Jesus debunks that myth. And so let's just kind of tease that out a little bit, because in the beginning of the text, what Jesus is doing is he is uncovering religious power plays. So it tells us that in verse 3 of the passage that Jalori read for us, some Pharisees came to him to test him. So the question is being asked by religious leaders who feel threatened by Jesus. They're threatened by the way that he embraces people whom they exclude. They are threatened by his teaching about the expansive, spacious, all-embracing kingdom of God. They are threatened by his rejection of many of their religious traditions and their interpretations of Scripture. They are threatened by the expansiveness of his teaching on forgiveness, and their power, their privileges, their prestige, their popularity are all under threat. So here are these people coming with this question to Jesus. It's not a sincere question. They're not wanting to enter into a genuine dialogue about it and seek to get understanding and change life practice. They're wanting to see if they can discredit Jesus or maybe discredit parties which have other views about marriage and say, hey, Rabbi Jesus is on our side. There's a lot of that goes on in church, isn't there? Kind of, you know, the view that we have and the practice that we have, that's the one that Jesus supports, or that's the one that the Bible, you know, clearly teaches. You know, we want Jesus on our side, or we want God on our side. One author puts it this way: these leaders are threatened by the way Jesus reimagining bends and even breaks down, and he uses this phrase deliberately, the man-made boundaries, because it's the men who are creating the rules and boundaries of the kingdom of God. And so the religious establishment does whatever it can to discredit him and stop this breaking of the kingdom wide open so that they can continue to enjoy their power. So this is a story about power play, people. It's a story about those who are in control, those who are shaping the life of the community, wanting to keep it that way, and afraid of what the kingdom of God is suggesting and what Jesus is bringing. But anyway, the question that they do posit to Jesus, this insincere question, this question designed to try and trip him up or discredit him or bring kudos to themselves, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Keeping in mind that this is a patriarchal society, women cannot initiate divorce, only the men can, both according to religious law and cultural practice. They hold the positions of power and privilege. And in this world that Jesus is a part of, this first century Judaic world, there were known to be two schools of thought around the matter and the practice, if you like, the outworking of divorce. There was a school of Hillel and a school of Shammai. And one of the schools, Hillel, said that or interpreted their scriptures in a way which led them to the conclusion that a man, or remember, it's only a man can do this in this culture, can divorce his wife for any reason, but Shammai said the only reason can be for adultery of the wife. Again, patriarchal, nothing said about the adultery of the man. Hello? So all these strands of patriarchy are woven deeply into the culture and sit behind this question. So is this question, I wonder, the text doesn't tell us, are they an advocate of the school of Hillel, you know, Hillel, or the school of Shammai? Because I think it's kind of interesting who's positing the question. When we hear these ideas, as I've not particularly artfully tried to just put them out here this morning, they're shocking to our ears, aren't they? They're misogynistic, oppressive, abusive, unjust, and cruel. And you could think of a whole lot of other words, sometimes mixed with things that might be a little bit more colourful, that describe what this is picturing. So the school of Hillel created an any-fault divorce interpretation. If your wife burnt a dish, you know, while they were cooking the goat stew or the roast lamb, if she forgot to milk the goat or weed the veggie patch or fetch the water from the well, or you just happen to see a more beautiful, young and available woman, then any of those reasons could be reasons for divorce. The wives had no voice, no rights, no power. They were the property of their husbands and fathers, ruled over by men in their lives, and they could be dismissed and left with no home, no means, and disconnected in a honor-shame culture from all of those places and people that were needed to keep them alive. What a desperate, horrific existence for so many of those women. And so Jesus here begins to uncover this religious power play and expose the spiritual abuse. He responds, "Haven't you read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." Remember, this is still ancient patriarchal culture in which this is this picture of what happened in marriages is being painted. "And the two shall become, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." And again, where's Jesus going with this? What is the point? Well, I kind of think that the point is being made is one that is different from how you may have heard this. Always dangerous, but let me just see how we go here with this. Jesus, first of all, isn't going to enter into their and play their game. He's not going to give them an answer, and he doesn't give them an answer that will allow them to double down on their beliefs and their practice. Maybe say to their opponents, "See, I told you so, Jesus is on our side." Or maybe for them to justify the way in which they are abusing the woman in their lives. He gives them an answer that addresses their dehumanizing attitudes and behavior towards women. He gives them an answer, when you look closely at it, that exposes their lack of love, their smug superiority, their shallow commitment, their abject self-interest, and he gives them an answer that calls them to a higher view of this, of marriage, and a higher level of commitment. Jesus selectively quotes, and Jesus always selectively quotes, just like the rest of us, from the Hebrew Scriptures. He refers to them because it's this common source of authority in shaping understanding and ethical practice and moral codes. And he chooses verses, I find it interesting, that highlight, I'm just going to identify three things. The first is the equality of the couple. He quotes Genesis 1:27, which speaks of God, of humankind being made in the image of God, male and female, God creating them. And that's a verse which speaks to the fact that God is the creator of both, that men are not superior to women and women are not inferior to men, that God is the creator of each. And if they are listening carefully to Jesus, he is wanting them to move away from this idea that they stand in some superior space with God, but they stand on equal ground alongside their wives in the presence of the God who created both. Matthew Henry has a somewhat quaint way of pointing out from the Genesis 2 story this equality of the sexes. He says the woman was made out of a rib, was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. So it's just this picture of it, taking this image, this creative act of God, of humankind, and saying, you need to think about this differently. You need to think about it differently. And then he also emphasizes the unity of the couple, the leaving and the cleaving and the weaving of a relationship in its cultural context and the becoming one. Their lives are woven together with multiple strands of connection. There are social, economic, and sexual fibers that are holding them together. And he is wanting to remind them of this unity that is there within the relationship, is what I want to suggest to you. I went for a walk the other day, and I came across something really unusual on a walking track up on the Port Hills. There was a harakeke, a flax plant, and somebody had taken the time to take two of those fronds and plait them together in this beautiful little mat that was just sitting on the side of the track. And I thought, how cool is that? That these fronds had been taken and knitted and woven together by somebody who had the imagination to do that and leave this work of art sitting there in place. And I think this is part of what Jesus is wanting to say to these religious leaders Think about the weaving that has taken place and value that weaving. And then finally, he speaks of the divine presence with the couple, joined together by God, he says, who is present with them to assist in this weaving and this giving of love to the other. So what I just want to say here, I don't think there's a generalized definition of marriage, if you like, that Jesus is offering in this encounter. He's not giving some absolutist or universal timeless blueprint for marriage. He's just using an argument to expose the sham question of the religious leaders and the shallow lives of their relational commitment within marriage. He's calling out the way in which these men who raised the question have used and abused their wives. He's saying, look, if you're interested in what God wants in marriage, how about you treat women with the respect, dignity, and care that their created selves deserve? Stop treating them like property and start treating them like partners. I think there's a sense here that we can look at this text in a different way and see that it can become something which is life-giving rather than just adding another layer of pressure and performance and guilt. Another way we could put this is to understand Jesus to be saying, according to the scriptures that you revere, the God who made you and your wives as equal image bearers and co-creators is present with you in your marriage, assisting in the weaving together of your lives. Don't casually, callously rip apart the weaving that is taking place. And the greater weaving that if you trusted this God and listen to that love that is there in the heart of this God, you would find support to weave in a better way. So I just want you to ponder that for a moment. I want to ponder something else that's here. I talked earlier about how scripture can be weaponized, how those who hold power become reluctant to relinquish it. You know, it's like a drug. It becomes addictive. We see that in the world of politics, those who get into positions of power doing everything they possibly can to hold on to it. The same can happen in religious communities, whatever their form. And even when the way they are wielding the power that they have and the positions that they hold becomes damaging to others. And in religious communities, texts can be used to oppress and abuse people. And so the Pharisees on this moment now pull out the text which lies behind the question. They say to Jesus, why then did Moses command us to give a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her? So now they're saying, well, we've got a verse to back this up. You know, our practice. This is the reason why we do it. Because our God-inspired scriptures provide an instruction for this. And the scripture they're referring to is Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. And if you think Matthew 19 is grating, you listen to this one. This will press more buttons. Suppose a man, is the instruction that was given to these people in their second reading of the law. Suppose a man enters into marriage with a woman, but she doesn't please him because he finds something objectionable about her. And so he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends it out of his house. She then leaves his house and goes off to become another man's wife. Then suppose the second man dislikes her, writes her a bill of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or the second man who married her dies. Her first husband who sent her away isn't permitted to take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For what would that would be abhorrent to the Lord. So now kicks in, you know, this is something. The God language, wrapping things up in God language, which brings another layer, as it were, of weight to what is being said. And you shall not bring guilt to the land that the Lord your God is giving you as a possession. So here there's this kind of sense there's a very real sense that this text has become a weapon of oppression, a text of terror. In the hands of the men, they have used it in other texts to treat women with callous disregard. And it's like Jesus, through his response, is calling them out on this. If you go in and read Genesis 22 about some of the other scenarios that highlight the patriarchal structure and just how horrific life could be for women, check out Deuteronomy 22, about where it talks about situations where a woman who has been raped is forced to marry the rapist. Sick on multiple levels, but that was the instruction given in that community. And there is no option in that situation of divorce. And then a financial penalty is one imposed, but the payment is made to the woman's father. There's this strange collection of texts that become used in these kinds of ways that are destructive to the well-being and the life of the woman in those communities. So the Matthew text, I just want to point out, is still quoted today to women who are stuck in abusive marriages, advising them that they have no option but to stay and continue to suffer abuse and harm, along often with their children. This text that we've just read has been used in some Christian communities to that end, and saying, if you read this text, the only option it's providing for divorce, if you're going to be a faithful Christian, is the option of if your husband or your wife has committed adultery. And it's used in these kinds of ways to create enormous additional distress on people whose lives are already in deep, deep pain and distress. So there's an enormous care that we need to take in these areas of intimate relationships when we are seeking to use the Bible as a source book for understanding, as a source book for relational practice. Because we can easily be tripped up, especially when we drill down into a world of wooden literalism, seeking to just, in our approach to using the text. And I think in our current climate, there are a number of other biblical texts that are used to cruelly oppress, drive out, and disqualify LGBTQAI plus people. Some of those texts have been referred to as clobber texts, texts which, when taken literally, without regard to the wider context in which they are written, have been used to dehumanize rainbow persons, deny them their identities, condemn their personhood, and exclude them from the opportunity for marriage. I remember talking with one young gay person who had come out later after being married to an opposite sex person. And they talked about going to a church for counsel, and the counsel that they got from the pastor of the church was that the only option that they had was to stay in that marriage relationship, because this text, among others, said there's not an out for you. So this wooden application created new layers of distress for that young person, and their relationship seemed to close off the options and the possibilities of any other pathway to well-being in their lives. What Jesus does here, I think, is he brings us back, it's somewhat subtly, to a hermeneutic of love. Jesus says to these religious leaders, it was because you were so hard-hearted that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it wasn't so. And I say to you, just be patient, we'll get there, that whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity and marries another commits adultery. What's going on here? Remember, this is not Jesus providing teaching that can be universalized to every context. He's speaking specifically to these people who are seeking to discredit him and have brought this cruel question with uncaring hearts to the table of conversation. And Jesus says to them, divorce, as it was introduced within their historical setting, their history as a people, was because of the hardness of the hearts of the men. It was intended as a constraint on their harsh treatment of their wives, not a platform for it. And here they are, they have perversely turned what was meant to be a constraint, an imperfect one, into a platform for abuse. Jesus, when he says, in the beginning it was not so, I think, is plausibly simply referring to the story in Genesis 2, where we read this delightful, some delightful aspects to the creation story of Adam, when as the story is told, Eve is created from this rib, and when Adam greets her, he says, you know, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. There's this wow type of moment. This is awesome. The potential for companionship and so on that was spoken about as the reason for this is realized. And there's a delight there. There's a recognition of this critical relatedness. And also the text goes on to talk about both of them standing naked and not ashamed. This delight in one another's embodied selves. And so it seems to me that the story as we read it here can be Jesus simply saying to them that when he's talking about in the beginning, this beginning story paints a picture of relationships that's very different. It paints this picture of delight and connectedness and mutual recognition and well-being. So Jesus' comments specific to this context are designed to drive home to these leaders this really important realization. He says, I say to you, you who ask me this question, I can see exactly what is going on with you. Your commitments are a sham. Your divorces are a legal farce. When you throw away your wives callously and cruelly so you can marry another woman, you are committing adultery and dressing it up as biblically sanctioned divorce. You are misusing and abusing Scripture to support your unfaithfulness, injustice, and cruelty. It's not about some universal law here. It's Jesus bringing the point home, wanting to help people see what is really in their hearts so they can begin a journey of transformation. Jesus' concern within the constraints of that patriarchal society that is in is justice for the woman in a culture that disadvantages women, that mistreats and abuses women and makes them dependent on their fathers and husbands for survival. So there's a different voice in the text here, I want to suggest, than maybe you have heard in some other places. Perhaps it's not new. But his words in the Gospels, here and in other places, regarding marriage and divorce shouldn't be shallowly interpreted and lifted out of their context to promote injustice and abuse towards women today or in any place or in any culture. This would be contradicting the spirit of justice for women that's originally within these words. Jesus isn't saying divorce is only an option for those who have been unfaithful, who have unfaithful adulterous partners, as has been concluded in some times. Because that would be not reflective even of the intent of the conversation that he's having here, which is moving in the direction of compassion and justice and support of those who are those who've been offended against, in this case, the woman. Some of you were here last year when Daphne Marsden came to speak. And Daphne's written a wonderful little book. Let me see if I can find it here. It's part of her master's thesis, but Dishonored and Unheard, Christian Woman and Domestic Violence. And she explores in this scripture, in this book, the ways, among other things, that certain scriptures have been used to put a weight of distress and guilt on Christian women in abusive marriages. A really, really important little contribution to both the pastoral care and the conversations around these things, particularly in worlds where these have become texts of terror. And I think what Jesus, among other things, is doing is pointing us to this hermeneutic of love and saying any approach to Scripture which doesn't call us further forward into this pathway of spacious, caring, life-giving love is a departure from the way of God and Christ. It's not Christian, essentially. There's an invitation here for us to build stronger bonds within the relationships that we already have, to soak in the waters of compassion, and to be able to embrace those that we do life with in much, much more authentic and life-giving ways. Somebody during the week was telling me they visited another married couple, and they observed that in this relationship, they were so kind. The comment was, they were so kind to each other. And I thought that was a delightful picture. You see the bumper sticker, you know, practice random acts of kindness. Well, what about, you know, practice habituated, habituated consistent acts of kindness. And when you've got a relationship where the threads of everyday kindness are consistently being woven, what a wonderful relationship that is. What a wonderful relationship that is. And this is part of the invitation here that Jesus both invites these men into the consideration of, but also invites us into as a part of what we might consider here. Don't get sucked into the myths and be wary of those who would use text to oppress and constrict and add new layers of distress to the lives of the people who seek the same love that you are seeking in your journey and a new world. Let's pray. Lord, I'm just thankful that you are the one who draws near to us with tenderness and strength, that you never engage with us in ways that diminish, that yours is the voice that calls us beloved. There are so many voices, Lord, in the world and in the church, in our own heads even, that seek to deny this reality. Holy Spirit, even as we have acknowledged you on this Feast of Pentecost, continue to work and weave into our lives the love that we see embodied in Christ and that our hearts call us to. And especially this morning for those who sit here in our midst and in other spaces in our lives, who face the distress of relationships that are struggling, might they too know something of your comfort and your goodness and your warm embrace today. Amen.